We're looking this morning at the wedding banquet, the story, the parable that Jesus told that was read to us from Matthew chapter 22. And it would be helpful if you had that open so that you're able to follow along as we will be picking our way through a few of the verses to help us understand it fully. You know, some of Jesus's parables are really easy to understand and easy to follow. There's the Good Samaritan, there's the prodigal son, there's the parable of the seed that was sown. But some of Jesus's parables seem to be clouded in mystery. They're difficult to understand. Or there's a sting in the tail, which is exactly like this one that we have before us this morning. However, in order to help us follow this parable, allow me to establish a couple of things at the outset. One is the timeline, and the other is the issue. But let me begin with the latter, the issue that Jesus is dealing with. Why did he tell this story in the first place? What was the reason? What was the cause? Well, it might interest you to know that this is the third parable that Jesus tells in quick succession, and it was all because of these facts, three of them. Fact number one, he's in Jerusalem. Fact number two, he's in the temple. And neither of these facts would be an issue except for this last one, fact number three. His authority to speak is being challenged by the ruling priests, the scholars, the elders, and the teachers. They're angry, they're hostile, they're bitter, and they're already planning Jesus' death. And so before this listening crowd, Jesus tells three parables that we find right here. One is in the beginning of chapter 21, one is in the middle of chapter 21, and this one begins chapter 22. And this one is called, as we've already said, the parable of the wedding banquet. Each of these stories are alike in that they are parables of judgment. They all come under the judgment of God. So if I was to reduce this parable to a simple understanding, it would be like this. Jesus is telling stories that say to these Jewish leaders, "You have rejected me. All of the other prophets that came before me spoke of me. All the miracles I have ever done have validated my claim. I claim to be the Son of God. I claim to be the Messiah. And all that I have ever spoken affirm that. But you have consistently and constantly for 3 years rejected me. You've repeatedly rejected me. And now God rejects you." That's the main issue. The main issue is that Jesus is letting those leaders know that they've had an opportunity for 3 years to know him, to listen to him, to hear his message, to hear his gospel of the kingdom, but they have rejected him, and now he says God is rejecting you. That's the issue. So what's the timeline? Well, it might help you to know that this is happening right in the middle of Holy Week. Although, of course, they would not know that that was Holy Week. It would only become that much later on. In other words, Jesus is right in the middle of the week, at the end of which he would be crucified. So Jesus is speaking here probably on the Wednesday of Holy Week, which means he only has 48 hours left alive on this earth. On Sunday, he arrived in Jerusalem. On Monday, he entered the city riding on the back of a donkey and was acclaimed by an ever-growing crowd. On the Tuesday, he went into the temple and he cleansed the money changers out of it. And once that the temple was clean, he was able to go in on the Wednesday and begin to preach the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom. And these Jewish leaders were still there, listening intently to his every word, feeling tremendously threatened. But why? Why are they feeling threatened? Well, Jesus is preaching of an internal righteousness. He's preaching about a true heart-changing salvation that these leaders really know nothing about. Their religion for them is something that makes them feel important, that makes them showy, pompous, self-righteous. And here is Jesus coming in and being a real threat to their system, who, as he is confronted continuously by these leaders, right in his face, every time Jesus speaks in Jerusalem, they are right there. And he responds by telling these three parables, one after the other, bang, 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 you have been rejected. And so I want us to rip through this parable. I have five headings, but panic not, you'll get home in time for your tea. Right? So, five headings, and the first one is the invitation offered. The king offers an invitation to a wedding banquet. Now, for a feast of this kind in those days in that area, there were two invitations that would go out. One was a general invitation. It would go out to all of those who are being invited, and they're being told, you're going to be invited to the king's banquet, so you better get prepared. And then came the second invitation, and that was the specific invitation, which was saying, the wedding is going to be tomorrow, or the banquet begins on Monday, the day after the Sabbath, and that banquet probably could go on for a week, so you better prepare yourself. You better drop everything and come. That was the second invitation. That's the specific invitation. And two things that we note at this point in the parable is that this word invitation is key. It's used on a number of occasions. And Jesus is using that word invitation, a painting, a word picture of God who's offering this invitation. This invitation is going out to all of the Jews to come to this particular wedding. You know, in some older versions of the Bible, it's not the word invitation that is used, it's the word call. But the meaning is the same. When Jesus is using the word, he's a little bit like Paul, who would later go on to tell us that the power of the gospel upon a life is like a calling, is like an invitation that's asking you to come for a life of commitment to living by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the invitation is offered. But then the invitation is rejected. Those who'd already received the general invitation now receive the specific invitation, but they refuse to come. Imagine refusing to go to this kind of banquet. And then in desperation, we read that the king sends out a third invitation. That's unheard of. An Eastern king being that generous, sending out a third invitation. This time, it has the menu. It says, come to the barbecue, come to the fire pit. The cattle are all butchered. The fire is blazing. The smell is something else. And your place is all set and it's all prepared, so come. Now, to my mind, that king is so unlike any other Eastern ruler that I've become aware of during my lifetime, is he not? Here is a king who does not give up easily. He's been refused, rebuffed, denied. But this king is offering these people another chance, a second and even a third opportunity to come to the banquet. Most Eastern kings would hand out a different scenario. It would be, if you've refused twice, you might lose your head, but not this king. Jesus takes great pains here to show us a God who does not give up on people. You know, it's an old biblical theme that probably began back with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. On the one hand, there was rebellion an unwillingness, a sort of a sinfulness of the world, and they turned their backs on God, balanced by this great appeal of an outreaching, caring God. And so your question might be, why? Why would he have to make this third appeal? If these guests are good, at least I would say, and of course, you know, maybe some of you would join me, if they're not going to come and they've been invited three times, ignore them. If all the good gifts that await these people at a banquet does not entice them and they're turning their backs on him, why does he bother again? Well, my friend, is the answer here. Our God always seeks out a rebellious people. Ever since our first parents in the Garden of Eden, after their first act of rebellion, could hear God call out in great love, "Where are you?" And we see back then, as we note through again, these words of Jesus, that God seeks out. He reaches out. He stretches out to the rebellious. God does not wipe us out. God never gives up. When I was a boy, that's a long time ago now, there was an old hymn in our church that was sung, and to some of you it may have a familiar echo. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to try and go through it as though it was being sung. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the rock. But one was out in the hills far away, far off in the cold and dark. Away in the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here 99, are they not enough for you? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night which the Lord passed through before he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the bleak desert, he heard its cry, all bleeding and helpless and ready to die. And all through the mountains, thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a cry to the gate of heaven, rejoice! I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. You know, I've heard many, many testimonies of many different people who have, for one reason or another, struggled against God's call, struggled against his invitation. But they will always tell you now, I am so thankful that the Lord never gave up on me, kept hounding me, kept after me. But if you look in verse 5, you will see their response to this king. They paid no attention. It was a wedding banquet, for goodness sake, an event that gives off a sense of joy and delight and happiness. The invitation is to a wedding, not to a funeral. That has that sense of doom and gloom. And so Jesus' call to repent is to bring you into a family, into a community, into a place where there is this joy. To turn around and face God is a call, an invitation to a life of purpose and gladness. That's why we call the gospel good news. When we speak of Jesus' gospel, it's inconceivable that they would not go to a royal wedding. You know, OK or Hello magazine might have been there and you would have got your photograph taken. Just imagine all of the food that would be on the table at this wonderful royal wedding. I'm sure even these religious leaders, when they're listening to the story, would have said, not turn up for that kind of wedding. That's ridiculous. But when we move to verse 6, we find something more sinister begin to creep in. Added to their refusal and indifference is now rebellion. First, there were those who rejected the third call, who turned their backs and they go off to their work and off to the farm. You know, there was a famed professor in Glasgow University known as William Barclay. And he used to say a man can be so busy making a living that he misses making a life. And so here are people just displaying disinterest. Mixed priorities, false contentment. Those who are so caught up. But sadly in life, there are those who directly violate the servants of God. And that's what they do. They kill. Those who mistreated were eventually killed. And that ends the first part of the story. It's that, you know, the playing field of this parable has a half time. And we've come to that half time. And the point of the half time is to help us to reflect that what Jesus has been doing, he's been speaking to the Jewish nation. He's been saying, God has offered an invitation for you to come. You've been Jewish, you've been people of God for centuries, but now my son has come. He is the Savior, he is the Messiah. Come and hear his message of the gospel. But they refuse. The invitation is rejected. And the rejected are punished. That's item number 3 on our list. The king was enraged and he sent his military and they were forced to pay with their lives. And then in verse 8, the king speaks once more to his servants when he says, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. I find that word deserve really interesting. They did not deserve to come. And I looked into the older versions of the Bible and they used the word worthy. They were not worthy to come. So what does it mean by not being worthy? Does that mean they're not good enough, not moral enough, not fit enough for the king's table, not ethical enough, or they haven't done enough good deeds? No, none of that. To get the answer, we've got to stick to the biblical text to catch its meaning as to why they were not worthy. And we find very quickly that the only reason that they were not worthy was because they had not accepted the invitation. They had not accepted the call that was so consistently and lovingly and graciously offered. That's all the scripture says. In this situation, worth has got no value whatsoever with moral virtue. All they had to do was to say, yes, I will come. Yes, I will be there. Yes, I will participate. I'm on my way. But the rejectors were punished. They are no more. Which leads us to the second last point. In verse 9, I see that it is your memory verse. Go to the street corners, it says. Go to the street corners, to the hangout joints. Go where people gather in the community and invite to the banquet anyone you can find. You mean anyone? Yes, I mean anyone you can find. Invite them. Whoever you can find can come. You know, Philip Bliss is a well-known hymn writer. He wrote, When Peace Like a River. But he also wrote another hymn that maybe sometimes you've sung. I don't know if it's in Mission Praise or not. But it has a verse and a chorus that goes like this. Now remember, the king has said, go out and bring in whoever you can find. Well, this hymn begins, whosoever heareth, shout, shout the sound. Send the blessed tidings all the world around. Spread the joyful news wherever man is found. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, whosoever will. Send the proclamation over vale and hill. 'Tis a loving father calling the wanderer home. Whosoever will may come. And they came. The bad and the good, they came. Talk about worthy or deserving. The king, God, doesn't even care as long as they come. He's not looking for the best of people, which is just as well, isn't it, when you look up here. He's not looking for the most deserving, the most upright, the most self-righteous. He's just looking for people who will say yes. They're part of the whosoever will may come. And when they come, they're welcomed with open arms at the table of the king. Did any come? You got to believe it. Because as we read there, the wedding hall was filled with guests. And that's when we come to our final point. And that's when we come to the part of the story that begins to appear to be a little bit strange. After all, it's the king's banquet hall, and he comes in and he wants to meet his guests, similar to our royalty do at a garden party. Now, I've seen some photographs of some people in this congregation who have been to a garden party. And there you are in your best bib and tucker, right? Like you've stepped out of a bandbox. You never dreamt of turning up before the Queen or any other member of royalty in your dungarees. Or if you're a woman in your apron and rollers in your hair as though you're straight out of the steamy. No, it's probably true to say that most people in those days were not as fashion aware. We were coming up the hill from Garrion Bridge. And Christine happened to mention the garden centre on the side of the road, and she was in there the other day, as is Christine's habit, and she was in there the other day and was entranced and enticed by all the fascinators. Well, people in those days probably weren't as fashion conscious. And so it is supposedly the case that when you came to a royal wedding or a royal banquet, the king provided you with clothes, so that you were properly attired. You didn't look out of place. But Jesus doesn't tell us that. And so we leave that alone. We leave that to the side. But what we do know from the king's outburst was that there was a way to be properly dressed for an occasion such as this. And this poor guest can't hide. He sticks out like a sore thumb. And the king asks, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, my friend?" And the man was speechless. He had nothing to say in his defense. He didn't say, "My wife took it to the cleaners and she forgot to go and pick it up." He didn't even hold out his hands and plead poverty, saying, "This is what you get. I've come just as I am." And so he was tied hand and foot, and he was thrown outside into the darkness. And that was the king's directive. And so in conclusion then, what is this parable saying? Why this strange ending? What is Jesus saying here at the back end of this parable? Well, remember I said that there's a halftime, the point where Jesus is speaking to the Jewish nation, the state of Israel, the Jewish leaders, saying that you've been invited to come and hear me and respond to my gospel. And so it would be dangerous for the church to look back at the Jewish nation and say, that's terrible what they have done. Because here there is condemnation in this part of the story that is open to the Gentiles. What is it that Jesus is saying here? And I think he's saying, he's looking at this as though Jesus, at this point, it's as though he changes gear. And in this gear change, we find this gate crasher who would be like a sheep in wolf's clothing. He's like the tare amongst the wheat. This person stands out because he's so different. You see, when you become a Christian, when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, when you understand that he has taken our sin, that he's on the cross taken all of our iniquity, we get something in exchange. And what we get in exchange is the righteousness of Christ. Our righteousness, we learn in the Old Testament, is just like filthy rags. But the righteousness that Jesus gives us, it's perfect righteousness. And so I think the story is saying, you know, in the church, there will be people who will look like hypocrites. They will betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're invited here in Matthew's Gospel to remember that we wear new clothes, that we step out of the old, we step away from the old. Remember the story of the prodigal son, and then he gets home and the father is wanting to kill the fatted calf and put a new ring on his finger, but he also brings him a new robe. It's as though the father is saying to the son and to the others around, this son of mine, that's where he was in the past, but now he's wearing new clothes. It's a new beginning and a new start. And so as we go through this parable and we come to its conclusion, it's an awareness here about the righteousness that we wear day by day. In Canada, one of the things that always disturbed me was because Canada has lots of casinos all over the place. And sometimes I would see photographs on Facebook of people in my congregation who were in the casino, and I would think, that tarnishes the righteousness. Or they would go off to Las Vegas, and they would send photographs of all the different things that people get up to there. I wonder if they stuck out like a sore thumb. And my great fear is always this, as I conclude, is in the portion of Scripture in Matthew's Gospel earlier, where the people said, Lord, surely you remember that we have taught in your name, we've preached in your name, we've done so much in your name. And Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. And so I encourage all of us, speaking from myself first, and all of you whom we love, is to ensure that you're going to be authentic, real, having stepped away from the old life, been forgiven and cleansed of all of your unrighteousness, but putting on the righteousness of Christ, living in the new clothes, and always being aware wherever you go that you're representing the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray, shall we? Eternal Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. It's so rich and it is also so full. And so we ask and pray that Lord, this morning, that your Holy Spirit, whether it's during the course of this day or during the rest of the week or for the course of our lives, that you will bring back the messages, the lessons, that we individually need to know and need to learn. And we will be careful always to give you the praise and the glory forever. Amen.